Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. For more information about us, please visit www.christchurchlondon.org.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Dave. Every summer, we as a family go on holiday with another family who are great friends of ours. They're called Angus and Jane Rosier, kids Solomon and Isabel. And I'd like to just tell you about one funny thing that happened on holiday with the Rosiers. My mate, Gus Rosier, and I have developed this kind of holiday tradition whereby he puts his kids to bed in one bedroom at 7:45. Meanwhile, down at the other end of the corridor, I put our kids to bed at about the same time. Anyway, one evening, I mean, you know, what sort of normally happens is that, you know, you'll read a Bible story with them, or actually in our case of our two children, they do a performance song. So there we are. They like perform and I watch, you know, yay! It has to be about Jesus or God, and they're allowed to perform and do whatever they want. So they do their thing. And then we have a little chat, you know, about the meaning of the song and what did it mean when you did this and this kind of thing. One night, Gus had a hilarious conversation on holiday with his 8-year-old son, Solomon, and the conversation went something like this. Gus says to Solomon, he says, "Son, tonight we're going to talk about prayer." And Solomon says, "There's no point, Dad. Praying is useless. It doesn't work." And Gus was shocked by the strength of Solomon's response. He says, "Sol, I am really sorry to hear you say that. And I wonder, have you been praying for something and it hasn't happened?" "Well, yes, actually I have," Solomon replies. "And coming on this holiday has made me realize that prayer is pointless. It makes absolutely no difference." Well, as you can imagine, by this stage, Gus's curiosity is at fever pitch, and he asks his son, "Well, what is it? What have you been asking God for?" And Solomon replies, "Every year, Dad, I pray that Adrian Holloway's hair would grow back, and he's balder than ever." Absolutely true. Anyway, in heaven, I will have lots of hair. I will be a rasta with dreadlocks. You wait and see. Come look for the Rasta man. It'll be me. Anyway, we just wanted to report back from last Sunday. Last Sunday, those of you who were here will know we prayed for people to be healed. And as you can imagine, during the week, we tried to contact some of the people that came forward to find out what had happened and how they were doing. So far, 7 people have got back to us to say that they have been healed, and they've been healed of things including neck, knee, hand and foot injuries, and we're going to hear from one of them in just a second, which is great. Of course, there are lots of other people who have not yet been healed, and if that is you, I just want to say, please don't be too discouraged on that score, because the Bible gives us no reason to read anything in particular into the fact that a particular person has not yet been healed. And I think I said in my talk last Sunday that the kingdom of God is breaking in that some are healed, but is not yet fully here, in that as yet we do not see everyone healed. In fact, not even the Apostle Paul, as I was saying in my talk last week, saw everyone healed. So we're excited about what has happened, but of course we're looking for more, and we want to show concern for those who've yet to receive. And funnily enough, when I was thinking about all this week, I got an email from a woman who I prayed for a little while ago, and she had, I remember distinctly praying for her because she had very bad eyesight and she had shooting pains in her eyes. And the reason I particularly remember praying for her was because when I prayed for her to be healed, she said that she was healed and she smashed her spectacles, which at the time, I have to confess, I thought was a highly irresponsible thing for her to do. So I could just see remember this woman holding these shattered glasses, and she said, "You know, I'm healed. You know, obviously I don't need my glasses anymore. I'm healed." And anyway, a little while has gone by, and she emailed me this week to confirm that she has been healed and that she doesn't need glasses anymore, which of course is amazing, but it did leave me thinking, you know, what about the others? Why did she get healed, whereas the others I prayed for that night, for all I know, did not get healed? And of course, the truth is, folks, that I don't know the answers. So I just encourage you, look, guys, let's not be too discouraged. We've seen a number of people be prayed for. So far we know of 7 who have been healed, but obviously there are many who have not yet been healed. But we have taught the Bible, we've got the ball rolling, and I thought you'd just like to hear from one person who has been healed. So Candice, do you want to come up and join me? Candice is going to come. Why don't you give her a round of applause as she comes up? Hi, Candice. Now, you were telling me, Candice, you were telling me that you did a lot of sport when you were younger and you played netball. Tell us a little bit about your sporting youth.
Well, from primary school age, sports were my life, basically. So I was in athletics teams, did relays and netball, wanting to play for England and that kind of thing. And it kind of got cut short when I got to 14 after a couple of ankle injuries. I started to feel really discomfort in my knees, and then after a while I just had to give up because I really couldn't physically cope with it.
So you had to give up all sport at 14,
yeah.
And you were saying that you turned to dance, was that right?
Yeah, well I didn't do any exercise from 14 to 17, which was quite, really frustrating because I'm such an energetic person.
Yeah.
So then I...
What exactly was the problem with your knees? What was the condition you had?
The doctors diagnosed it as chondromalacia, which is a mild form of arthritis. And to have it at such a young age is really rubbish, basically. And so, so I turned to dancing just to get some physical activity and started singing and acting just to enjoy myself. And then also I had to stop that because I couldn't, although I had the ability, I couldn't reach my potential. Physically.
I know exactly how you feel. Yeah. we have a laugh, don't we? So your netball career has been cut short, your dancing career has been cut short, and you came forward on Sunday and you were prayed for. Tell us what happened on Sunday.
Well, previous to Sunday, I was prayed for at New Day, and I really wanted to receive healing from my knees and everything that was wrong, and it obviously just wasn't right at the time for God.
And you were prayed for last Sunday, and
yeah.
You did receive?
Yes. I was. I came to the front and I prayed the prayer that you said. I was prayed for by a wonderful lady who was just basically saying for God to remove the shackles from me because I have so much potential to achieve that I can't do. And I was just yearning out to God and being very open to receive his blessings. And I was just crying the whole entire service. I felt really exhausted, but a real peace inside. And I wasn't sure straight away if I'd been healed because it's over a long process to kind of test it out. So the whole week I've been like running up escalators where I could never do that, standing up when I should be really sitting down. And more remarkably, yesterday on the weekend away, I'd never gone for a walk before because I know I'll be exhausted and in real pain after about 10 minutes. So I went for an hour walk and it was just amazing. No pain at all.
Great. Isn't that great? So, so the implications of this are pretty massive, considering from the age of 14 you've been officially off games, not been able to do activity. I mean, how do you feel about this whole thing?
Elated. It hasn't really sunk in yet how much I'm going to be able to do. Like, the long term, I can go travelling and do all the kind of expedition stuff and... serve in church. Well, I couldn't even do simple things like worship properly because I'd have to sit down while all the energetic stuff's going on. So I just can't believe what God's given me.
Well, brilliant.
But I can believe it. I'm accepting it. Yeah, I'm so ecstatic about it. Yeah.
Well, wonderful. Thank you so much for coming and telling us. Well done, Candice. That's great. The Bible says that God is a father. And a father who made us to enjoy a relationship with us. And unfortunately for us, the Bible says that relationship has broken down. But the good news is that God has done something in history to repair the bridge between us and God that has collapsed. And God has repaired it himself at great personal cost. And we have an opportunity, if we want to walk across that bridge. This is the message of the Bible, kind of in shorthand. And the person who holds up that bridge is Jesus Christ. And therefore, to come over that bridge into relationship with God, we have to put our trust in Jesus who's holding up the bridge. So that kind of begs the question to all of us, I think, have we ever done that? Have we ever put our trust and stepped onto that bridge that's held up by Christ? Have you ever, can I ask you, have you ever put your trust in Jesus Christ. And I would imagine here at the theatre this afternoon, there are many who will say yes. There'll be some who will say no. I'm pretty sure I've never really done that. And there'll be a few of us in the middle who'll say, well, do you know what? If I'm entirely honest with you, I really am not sure whether I've really put my trust in Christ. And can I just say that if you are not sure, as I used to be, let me give you, if I may, three statements that a lot of people have found helpful in terms of just working out where they're at. And so you can just ask yourself, are any one of these three statements true of me? Firstly, maybe this is true of you, that there's never been a specific time or a period in your life when you've given the whole of your life over to trust in Christ. So you can't say, well, yeah, by the time I left secondary school, I knew that I was a Christian. Or you can't say that there's ever been a time when you've crossed the line of faith. That may be true of you. There'll be others here today, and perhaps for you, you can't say for sure that if, perish the thought, you were to die tonight, you couldn't say for sure that you would go to heaven. So you would say, well, you know, I hope so. The amazing thing about what Christ has done is that when you become a Christian, you put your hand in the hand of God and you trust Christ, although we will never be good enough, as the guys being baptized explained so eloquently, Christ is. So we put our hand in his hand and we can be sure. And you can know for sure that you have eternal life. So maybe that's true of you. You don't yet know for sure that you have eternal life, but you can before you leave this afternoon. And thirdly, there'll be some here perhaps, and you'll say, well, I believe in God, but I couldn't say I really know him personally. And when you come to become a Christian, you do have the barrier between us and God removed, and you can know him personally. So folks, if any one of those three statements is true of you, the chances are that you've never fully given your life to Christ. And if that is the case, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that at the end of this message. As Dave's briefly explained, all we'll do is we'll stand up together. I'll ask the band and the choir to come back. And then I'll just count to three. We'll clear a couple of rows at the front. And if you want to respond, you can just come and stand at the front. And by coming and standing, all you'll be saying is, today, I choose to give the whole of my life over to trust in Christ. Now, I mean, obviously, that might seem to be really quite embarrassing. But the reason we ask for a public response is because Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me in front of other people, I'll be ashamed of that person before my Father in heaven. But Jesus also said, if anyone will stand up for me in front of other people, I'll stand up for that person before my Father in heaven. So that's why we ask for a public response. And I'm just telling you all this now at the start of the talk so that you won't be embarrassed at the end of the, oh my goodness, what's happening now? So you know exactly what's going to happen. And also, all through the time I'm speaking, you can just be asking yourself, hey, do I actually need to go forward? Is it really just pride? Pride is the only thing that's stopping me from going forward. Please don't let pride hold you back. And also, this will be an opportunity for those of you who've become Christians recently. Maybe you've never publicly responded. You've never publicly nailed your colours to the mast. I want to encourage you guys. Please come forward. We would love to pray with you at the start of your Christian life, to pray our best prayer as you go on your way in the Christian life. Also, some of you, maybe you've become a Christian in the past, but to be honest, you feel like you've lost your way a bit and you're feeling far from God and you want to come back. I'll ask you to come as well when I count to three at the end. And then fourthly and finally, there'll be those of you who know that you really perhaps should be baptized, but you perhaps have lots of questions, and so you're not quite ready to do it yet, but you've got questions and you want to express your willingness to start chatting about that. And I'd really encourage you guys to come down so we can chat to you also. So all of that coming at the end. When everybody's standing up, it'll be a lot easier to come out of your rows. And those of you who do go to the back, by all means, come back down. And we'll look forward to that later on. All that's still to come. Okay, I was sent something amusing this week entitled, How the Typical Family Barbecue Demonstrates the Chauvinism of the Average British Male. And I have to confess that, obviously, we men have not come as far as we might like to think, because I think you'll find this is rather true to life. It states that the summer barbecue is the only form of cooking the average British man will do. It says this. See how true this is. When a man volunteers to do a barbecue, the following chain of events takes place. Number one, the woman goes to the supermarket. Number two, the woman fixes the salad, the vegetables, and the dessert. Number three, the woman prepares the meat for cooking and takes it to the man who is lounging beside the grill drinking a beer. Four, the man places the meat on the grill. Five, the woman goes inside to set the table, get the salad, and sort the vegetables. Six, the woman comes out to tell the man that the meat is burning. Seven, this one's definitely true. The man takes the meat off the grill, burnt but not actually cooked, and hands it back to the woman. 8, the woman prepares the plates and brings them to the table. 9, after eating, the woman clears the table and does the dishes. 10, the man asks the woman how she enjoyed her night off. And upon seeing her annoyed reaction, concludes that there's just no pleasing some women. So this is a classic example of how selfish we can be. And it is this problem of selfishness or sin that Jesus came to solve by dying on the cross. And we're going to produce a rather large visual aid of a cross. So Simon, if you could, you and your team could bring on the cross. And I've got, just whilst these guys are bringing on a rather large cross, I've got here in my hand 3 Roman nails. And these are genuine Roman nails that I purchased a few years ago from the Museum of Scotland. They were found in a treasure trove just north of Perth. And it's about 2,000 years ago that these nails were made by Roman soldiers, and they deserted the fort, and these were found many years later. So we could speculate that it was with nails somewhat similar to these, at least, that Jesus Christ was crucified on a wooden cross, perhaps somewhat like this one. Now here's a question, a very practical question. If a Roman soldier were to walk in now and he were to drive one nail through one of my hands and the other nail through my other hand and the third nail through my feet, question, would I die instantly? No, I would scream like mad and I'd probably beg somebody to come and take a fourth nail and drive that straight between my eyes to put me out of my misery. But I would still be alive. In fact, the amazing thing about crucifixion was that it wasn't just execution, it was a blend of torture and execution. In fact, most people lasted between 2 and 7 days on the cross. And what that means, folks, is that when Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross for you, he could still talk. And in particular, he had 2 people to talk to. And that's because 2 robbers, 2 criminals were crucified on crosses either side of him. One on his left and one on his right. Now, what did these 2 criminals say to Christ? The Bible tells us that they swore at him. They mocked him. In Matthew's eyewitness account of the life of Christ, we read that both thieves hurled insults at Christ. And Luke, in his parallel account, takes the story on. Let's read it. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, at Christ. "Aren't you the Christ?" he said. "Save yourself and us." Now look at this thief's attitude. Let's imagine that he is the one on the cross to Jesus' right-hand side. Let's look at this guy's attitude. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us," he says. "Come on, Jesus. If you really are able to save people, then you should be able to save me too." This thief bossed God around. And at one time, I have to confess, I would have thought like this. I would have thought, "Jesus, if you really do turn out to be the Son of God, then I want in. I'd like to go to heaven. But at the moment, I can't really be bothered to change my ways, and so I'm not going to give my life over to following you." Somehow, I thought that if there is a loving God, a forgiving God, if there is a heaven, then he should let me in. Excuse me. There is an advert at the moment, I don't know if you've seen it, for a new lager called Bud Silver. And this ad campaign is just on phone boxes. And I've never really noticed phone box ads since an unforgettable advert that you may or may not remember for a film called Shaun of the Dead, which was billed as a romantic comedy with zombies. And I remember that made such an impression on me. I didn't go and see the film, but I've never quite, so I don't really understand quite how that works. A romantic comedy with zombies. Anyway, now, instead of that, they've got these Bud Silver ads. And the advertising press I discovered this week say that Budweiser have booked over 6,500 phone boxes in a national campaign that highlights Bud Silver's unique qualities. What are they, you might ask? The ads play on the insight that men believe a little bit of effort deserves a massive reward. With the strap line, "You bet I earned it." And so that's what it says on all the phone boxes. Anyway, this lager ad, if you've seen them, basically says, "Go on, have a lager." And then it says, "Because her birthday present didn't buy itself." Another one says, go on, you have a lager. You have a lager, good guy, because you go to work all day. That's what another one says. In other words, the advertiser's message is, hey, buddy, come over here and have a Bud Silver. Do you know why? Because a birthday present didn't buy itself. No, 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 sunshine. You paid good money for that. Because why did you pay good money for that? Because you're one of the good guys. And that's what good guys do. They pay lots of money for their girlfriend's birthday present. And you go to work all day. Hey, you work hard. Crack open a Bud. That's how the advertising message goes. Now, of course, that ad may or may not appeal to us. But we still feel that we've lived a reasonably good life. And that God probably should, on the law of averages, let us into heaven. And in exactly the same way, this thief over this side, he says, aren't you the Christ? Jesus of Nazareth? Save yourself. Save us too. I want in. Come on. Do your stuff. Do your Messiah bit. That's his approach. So both criminals start off hurling insults at Christ. What happens next? One of the criminals, the guy on Jesus' left-hand side here, he has a change of heart. He changes his mind. He comes to his senses. He moves from being hostile to Christ to humbling himself before Christ. In fact, he even starts telling his mate off for having a go at Jesus. Let's read it. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said. Since we're under the same sentence? Hey, we're getting punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man in the middle, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's done nothing wrong. So this thief on the left-hand side, he basically gets clear about Jesus' identity. I wonder, have you ever been mistaken for somebody else? Many years ago, I used to be a football reporter. And I once did an interview with a footballer who retired last year called Alan Shearer, who used to play for Newcastle United. And I have to say that I've never myself been mistaken for a famous footballer, apart from once, which I just thought I'd tell you about. There's one occasion which was when I was at a bonfire party. This is about 10 years ago. And there was about 200 or 300 people there. And this little kid, I'd never seen him before or since, about 10 years old, he ran up through a crowd of people. He stopped straight in front of me. He pointed at me and he said to me, you look like a fat Alan Shearer. And then he ran off. That's not a word of a lie. So picture the scene. A fat Alan Shearer walking along the road with the real Alan Shearer. How ironic is that? So we're walking along outside the ground and we get to Alan's car and we're still doing the interview. And as we arrive at his car and stop, we are mobbed. Well, he was mobbed. I was kind of mobbed by association. They just thought, oh, that's the real Alan Shearer with that fat bloke. So they ran over and sort of mobbed him and thought, oh, fatty, out the way. So I kind of went over here. And so they kind of mobbed him and I was kind of around. But there we go. So people, what was really happening then was because we were walking along, we were in motion. They couldn't quite see that it was really him. And then we stopped. They suddenly realized, it's him. It's our Alan. It's the hero of Tyneside. And so they all kind of rushed and wanted to touch him and speak to him and get his autograph and so on. They realized it was really him. And that's what's happening in our story. This guy on Jesus' left-hand side suddenly gets clear about who Jesus really is on the cross next to him. And so he says to the first thief, the guy over this side, he says, don't you fear God? Can I ask you the same question tonight? Don't you fear God? You know, one of the symptoms of not fearing God is being fairly laid back about it. Well, maybe I'll come to Jesus. Maybe I won't. I'm only young. I'm busy. I've got my whole life ahead of me. Oh, here's a good one. Jesus will always be there for me. Or maybe I'll turn to him when I'm older. Now, does that sound like you? Now, a good question to ask would be, okay, well, why should any of us fear God? Why should I fear God? Well, there are several reasons why we should fear God. One is because he made us. And we owe him for every pleasure that we have ever experienced. Another reason why we should fear God is that all of us have done things which we know are wrong. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only question is, are we going to admit that now, or are we going to wait till it's too late when we get found out? What do I mean by that? Well, just imagine an art gallery. An art gallery in which there are thousands, indeed millions, of exhibits, pieces of modern art. And the entire art gallery is taken up with an exhibition of your life. Everything that you've thought, everything that you've said, everything you've done has all been reproduced as a work of modern art. What a horrifying thought. So, for example, there's a whole wing in the art gallery that's simply entitled 2001, and everything you've ever thought, said and done in that year is there expressed in a piece of art. Now, here's the problem. One day, everyone who appears in your thoughts, words and actions gets let in to the gallery. Now, for me, this would be a pretty scary exercise. And I was thinking, what would I feel particularly nervous about? So one thing that sprung to mind, because Julia is expecting our third child in July, is I thought back to the first baby that Julia had, Esther, in 1999. So for me, I would be nervous about 1999. I wouldn't want the midwife to come into 1999 if it was my art gallery, for one very simple reason, which is that when Julia was in labour, which is a very, very long labour, about 12 hours, obviously, you know, I was in the room with her for a long time, and they put, you know, they give you, well, they didn't give me, but they give her various drugs, and, you know, sort of like injecting her with things and so on. But the main thing she had, right, was this stuff called gas and air. And, you know, it's like 12 hours in there. And by the, you know, after a while, my curiosity got the better of me, so you can imagine. So I thought, well, you know, let's just see what it's like. So, you know, I had some of this gas. It was really good stuff. I thought, you know, this is basically my only chance to get free drugs on the NHS. So I thought, so yeah, go for the gas. And I'd assume that all kind of partners and husbands did this. And so I asked some of my mates. I said, well, did you have the gas? I said, no. And I suddenly realized, oh, it's wrong. You're not just for her. And I thought, it's for both, to help you both through. So, you know, because I needed help. And so I thought, well, you know, it's really kind of them to lay it on for me. So I enjoyed it, and I was kind of looking forward to it. But I realise now that that's wrong. So I wouldn't want the midwife to go into October 99, because if she found that out, she'd say, well, you shouldn't have done that. Now, I don't know what it would be for you. Maybe 2001, there'll be something you wouldn't want your mum to see. So you go into the art gallery, and you think, right, I need to block off 2001, because if my mum comes, it's going to be really, really, really awkward. So you wait for her to come, and you're just sort of kind of waiting for the moment of truth when she comes down. You're going to, hoping to just siphon her off, maybe to the 1990s. You're not nearly so worried about the 1990s as far as your mum's concerned. And then the thought hits you. My ex-girlfriend must be in the room, must be in the building somewhere. You think, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? If she goes into 2004, she is going to get very upset. I've got to go to 2004. And at that moment, your mum arrives. What are you going to do? You can't be in both places at once. What are you going to do? So you think, well, I've got to make a decision. And so you decide to take a risk. You say hi to your mum, and she walks into 2001. But then you sprint all the way down to 2004, and you're hoping that your ex-girlfriend hasn't got there yet. She's not got there yet. So a massive sigh of relief. You can intercept her. You know, you're kind of just waiting outside 2004, and then your best friend comes along. He's come straight out of 2005, and he's looking very, very, very cross. And he wants to ask you, he basically seen a lot of things in 2005 he's not happy with. He's asking you some very earnest questions. He says, you come with me right now, you need to explain a photograph in 2005 to me. So you think, okay, yeah, I'm sure I can do that. And so you wander out to 2005, and at that moment, your ex-girlfriend arrives at the opposite end of the corridor and walks straight in to 2004. So folks, what is happening in the art gallery of our life? We cannot keep all the plates spinning. Basically, we are unable to keep the whole truth from everyone at the same time. And folks, we get exposed. That's what happens, the Bible says, when we die. The art gallery of our life is laid open by God, because He has seen everything we've thought, everything we've ever said, and everything that we've ever done. Folks, this reason on its own is a good enough reason for us to have a healthy fear of God. The very fact that God knows everything, He knows about every exhibit in our art gallery. And it's also exciting to think that God does know everything, because for me anyway, when I became a Christian, it suddenly dawned on me, if God knows everything, then if he were to show me something that he knows about somebody else, that could be a way in whereby I could begin to show the reality of God's existence and the reality of the love of God to other people. And I knew people who did this kind of stuff, and they would bring this piece of information to somebody and they go, oh, wow, how did you possibly know? That's amazing that you knew that. Your Christianity must be real. Tell me more. And they came to know the love of God, and I was really excited about this. And I wanted to sort of have a go. And so I kind of went, I was on this team of, I'd recently become a Christian. I went on this team where we were telling people about the good news about Jesus, and it was in America. It was in Virginia Beach, Virginia. I was in my gap year in America, and I was part of this team, and I stood in this toilet just before we went out, and I was praying, God, please show me something about someone I'll meet today. And into my mind, I was so excited, it was this picture. I'd never had anything like this before. This picture pops into my mind, and it's of a green military-looking rucksack. And I could see it as clear as day. It had brown leather straps and little silver buckles. I could even see the stitching on the rucksack. And I thought, yes, I've got something in my mother. This must be from God. And then suddenly I thought, so what? What am I going to do with a picture of a rucksack? And then we had to go. So we went off to this university campsite or campus, and we arrive. And the idea is there are going to be loads of people there for us to talk to. And so we arrive there, this team of us, and I'm not exaggerating, there is no one for us to speak to. Everybody is in lectures, there isn't anyone anywhere to speak to. And there was a couple of people in the cafeteria, and there wasn't anybody else at all. And so the only person that I can see that I could possibly have any conversation with about anything is this guy who's sitting by a lake, and he's about 800 yards away from me. And so I think, well, you know, there's nothing for it. Maybe I'll just sort of wander off towards him and see how we get on. So I start walking. And of course, the thing is, as soon as I get into the walk, there's like nobody else in between us. There's like completely flat, mown turf between us. So he can see me coming the whole, all 800 yards. And I'm like walking like an Exocet missile towards him. And I'm trying to do that thing that where you're cool and you're sort of looking to one side, looking to the other, you know, as if I'm not totally zoning in on him. As if when I'm going to arrive, he's like, I'm going to say, oh, I never saw you here, you know, how amazing. I didn't spot you there, you know, even though you're the only person here apart from me, type thing. So anyway, when I got about 25 yards away, I can honestly say I was so embarrassed that I think I was ready to die at that very moment. It would have been great if the earth could have opened up and swallowed me. I was so embarrassed. And I actually didn't know what I was going to say to him, which was part of the problem. And I got about 10 yards away. And as I say, I really probably wanted to die at this point. And then I looked at him. He was a guy, he had a beard, and at his feet, there on the grass, was the rucksack. The rucksack of God. And then I thought, so what? I still don't know what to say to him. And so by this stage, I've developed this kind of nervous laugh. And so I arrive at this guy and I say, hello, my name's Adrian, and I'm a Christian. And he says, yeah. And I say, sometimes God shows Christians things. And this morning I was praying and God showed me a picture of your rucksack. And he said, oh, that's amazing. I said, is it? He said, yeah, that's amazing. I said, oh, yeah, it is amazing. God showed me a picture of your rucksack. And I was like thinking, what is going on here? And so anyway, we had this conversation. It's a very good conversation. And to my great surprise, this guy is really very interested in Christianity and the whole deal. And so he said, well, you know, I'm happy to come to your church. Would you be able to pick me up? Because in the States, as you know, you need a car to get anywhere. So you know, here's my address. And so we kind of went round there on Sunday. And it was a real address. He really lived there. And he was actually went picked him up. So it was like, he wasn't lying. So anyway, I came away from that experience thinking, what was that all about? But it reminded me of the fact that God knows everything. He knows about every single exhibit in the art gallery of our life. Every thought, every word. And you know what? The conclusion is in the Bible that there's no way that we can bring the art gallery of our life into heaven. There's no way that a perfect, pure heaven can stay perfect once all our stuff is imported. No. We're just not good enough. The Bible says that none of us are good enough for heaven. And that all of us face an eternal death. The Bible says the punishment for sin is death. We're under the same sentence as these criminals. The sentence of death. The Bible says the wrong things we've done, the things that we were scurrying around to prevent our friends from seeing, they mean we can't go to heaven when we die. We'll suffer an eternal death. But what happens in our story is that this criminal on Jesus' left-hand side, he realizes his need. And he completely changes his mind. He comes to his senses. He swallows his pride. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, folks, Jesus could have answered him by saying, no way. Jesus on the cross could have said, no way, sunshine. No, you'd think that just by saying sorry and meaning it, you think that's going to change anything. Hey, what makes you think forgiveness is available anyway, especially for somebody like you? Now, what you would need to do is you need to work your way back into my good books, Jesus could have said. But he didn't. Do you know what he said? Arguably the most wonderful verse in the whole Bible. He turned to him and he said, Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. And if you were a Nigerian church at this point, you would stand up on your seats and cheer. Today you will be with me in paradise. Oh my word. Ooh. Good gracious. Even in the Piccadilly Theatre. What an amazing promise. I tell you the truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus guarantees this man heaven. And he will do the same to anyone here this afternoon who will do what this thief on the left-hand side did and respond as the thief did. Anyone who comes forward at the end will get the same deal as this thief got. We can go to paradise because Jesus died instead of us. Now, how does that work? How does Jesus' death in Palestine 2,000 years ago have anything to do with my life in London in 2007? Well, here is the answer. It is as if the whole human race is lined up, filed up in one long queue like dominoes. And every single one has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we're standing one behind another. And the only person who has not sinned and fallen short of the glory of God is Jesus of Nazareth. And he comes up to you in the queue and says, now here's a good deal. I have never sinned, therefore I needn't stand in the queue. Therefore, when this first domino is toppled and all the other dominoes are toppled and every single one of you faces an eternal death, here's what I'm prepared to do for you. Because I've never sinned, I will substitute myself in, which means we'll swap. So do you want to swap? I'll stand and take your place in the queue. That means you can come out of the queue and when the dominoes fall, you won't have to fall over. You will stand and you can get to go to heaven. How about that? And you think about it for about 2 seconds and say, yep, you're on. So you swap. And so now Jesus of Nazareth has taken your place in the queue and you are standing over here and you're completely free. You're out of it. You're just watching. You're spectating on what's going to happen next. And then what Jesus does is he has a little chat with everybody in the queue until eventually he gets to the very front of the queue. And he doesn't just get to the front of the queue, but he actually gets onto the cross. And Jesus stands on the cross, and as he stands at the age of about 33, he takes in himself the punishment for every single sin that has been committed by every single person that ever trusts in Christ. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, folks, what is happening is he takes in his own body the punishment for every single person that would ever believe. And rather than all the other dominoes toppling behind him, one after another, after another, after another, and every single one missing out and facing eternal death, Jesus stands and absorbs the wrath of God, the punishment for sin. He's suspended between heaven and earth, and there's this avalanche of punishment as every sin of every single person that would ever trust in him, and every exhibit in every art gallery of every person that comes forward in a few minutes' time, Jesus took it in his body on the tree. He absorbed the punishment for sin, and he stood, and he hung there between heaven and earth until eventually when he'd absorbed the last ray of punishment, he cried out, "It is finished!" and breathed his last and died. And every single person who responds tonight, rather than being toppled over, you stand. And you realize, hey, it hasn't happened. You're waiting for this impact. But it doesn't happen. You come to the front and you look and you worship and you praise this one who died instead of you, who volunteered to die as your substitute so that you don't have to die, so that you can go free. What a price God's Son Jesus paid to make it possible for you to be forgiven. Friends, think about what happened. they first of all arrested him and mocked him. After a false trial with false witnesses, they began to beat him around. "Prophesy to us, Christ! Who hit you?" They pulled out his beard. They hit him over the head with a reed or a stick. And then they spat at him. And then they whipped and scourged him with a Roman flagellum. And then after that, they put his own clothes back on him. And then, because they were sarcastic so-and-sos, they got a little crown. A crown for the King of the Jews. "Oh, mighty King, Saviour of our Jewish nation, let us worship you, O Christ, King of the Jews." And they put a crown of thorns, not a real proper crown, but a crown of suffering. And they pushed it down into his head. I suspect it wasn't so much the physical pain that hurt Jesus. I suspect it was more the mockery, as the King of Kings and the Lord of all creation was abused and mocked and ridiculed. All of this for you. And then they made him carry his cross and they crucified him. It's an amazing thing, crucifixion. As I said earlier, the Romans eventually abolished it because they decided it was too inhumane for any civilized society. I mean, can you imagine your whole body weight being supported by three nails, one in each hand and one through your feet? And yet Jesus died not for his own benefit, but for you. Jesus, many theologians believe that Jesus was naked on the cross. Folks, what God did for you, he did in public. And that is why we ask for a public response. Most people who died on the cross, we suspect, actually died of suffocation. And basically, being crucified was a survival exercise. Because essentially what happened was that, first of all, you pulled yourself up with the best energy you could to the top of the apex of a slump, and you got your breath and tried to stay there for as long as you can. But your strength is going. Remember, you've lost your back in the flogging previously, and so eventually you begin to slump down. And as you slump down, what would have happened is that your lungs would have begun to fill up with blood. And at the bottom of the slump, you can feel you're getting short of breath. So you pull your strength up. But that's really painful because you've lost your back by this stage. Jesus was scourged by a Roman flagellum. So all the splinters in the wood would have gone into the open wounds. And Jesus in the gospel shows signs of hypovolemic shock. He said, lost so much blood by this stage already. And so at the top of the apex, he would have perhaps held it for a few seconds until eventually his strength began to go again. He'd go to the bottom. He feels his lungs filling up with blood again until eventually... another effort. And this would go on for hour after hour after hour. Folks, this was an exquisite blend of torture and execution. Oh, for the guillotine. Oh, for the hangman's noose. Anything but this. Death by lethal injection. Give it to me any time. Anything but crucifixion. Amazing to think, isn't it, that Jesus eventually coughed up his own blood and breathed his last. And all this was done for you. And yet, at any point in this whole process, Jesus on the cross could have called down thousands of angels to defend him and to take revenge upon his murderers. But he didn't. What he actually did as he was dying on the cross is he prayed for the people that were killing him. What sort of bloke, I ask you guys, what sort of bloke, when he's innocent, prays for the people that are killing him? That's what Jesus did. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He prayed for them. And you know, there was a centurion there who'd organized the crucifixion squad. And when he heard this particular remark, presumably he'd seen loads of people crucified. That was the thing that did it for him. He'd never seen that before. Never seen anyone pray for his murderers before in that situation. And at that point he said, surely this man was the Son of God. I mean, that just clinched it for the centurion. How else could it possibly be that he would pray for the people that were killing him? And I think this is the clue that shows you what God is really like. That Jesus, when he's at his most pressurized, what comes out of him is real love. You know, when you're at your most pressurized, when I'm at my most pressurized, what really comes out of me is not pure love. But what came out of Jesus was what was inside him. Pure love for you. His whole life was full of love. He just wanted to give it to you. And he eventually poured it out, even in his death. Showing the heart of God for you, which is a heart of love and compassion. He knows about all your stuff. He knows about everything in the art gallery of your life. And he wants you to come. He wants you to start afresh. Just like these guys who've got baptized, he wants you to know the forgiveness and the love of God. And he turns to this thief and he says these amazing words, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You know, I wonder, what is paradise like? Something that I've been interested in myself. A number of years ago, I researched every single thing the Bible said about paradise, and I wrote it all up in the form of a novel, and I invented a character called Becky Mason, and I put her in heaven. And I'm just going to read to you her description of what heaven is like. This is my best effort to summarize and dramatize the Bible's teaching about what paradise is really like. She says this: "What is heaven like, you ask me? How can I begin to describe the unending thrill of it? I'll have a go. Have you ever fallen in love with anyone? There's an electricity that you feel, like a wave crashing over you. You're hit by something that's bigger than yourself. You feel out of your depth, but you like it. You know what's going to happen next, but you can't wait for it because you know it'll feel so good. Every day is better than the best case scenario you could ever have dreamt up for yourself. Well, that's what it's like being with the one you love, but it's also what it's like being with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven forever. Or let me put it to you another way," she says. "However good you might dare to believe heaven will be, it's far better. Can you imagine," she asks, "finding God so pleasurable every moment that you long to worship him, and then your satisfaction is renewed, longing again, renewed and satisfied in an endless cycle of admiration. Can you imagine all the pleasure that you get from everything on earth being bundled up and multiplied a million times and then put into every moment of worshiping God? Can you imagine anything that good? Well, here I am," she says, "experiencing it. And all I did to get here was believe in Jesus." Folks, the guys who were baptized did a much better job than I could in terms of summarizing the benefits of being a Christian. Peace, joy, freedom, unconditional love, a sense of purpose, a sense of freedom and forgiveness. It's such a joyous thing to know God personally. And as I close, let's just think about that thief on Jesus' left-hand side. He was in terrible pain on the cross, wasn't he? And then he breathed his final breath and he died. And then the next moment, he woke up in paradise. Don't you think his first thought was, "Man, did I ever make the right choice on that cross? Whew!" Do you want that same experience? To wake up in paradise one day? Do you want true freedom? Not just God's love in this life, but God's love in the next? Do you want to know the love of someone who loves you unconditionally? Would you like to have a relationship like that? I'm asking you tonight, would you like to come to the cross? I think some of you do. Let's stand up together, shall we? And maybe the band and the choir will come and join me. Those of you in rows B and C, temporarily, if you could just make your way to the back, you can come back down in just a second. Folks, somebody said that the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized during the lifetime.